As we said, turn your Bibles to the book of Philemon. It's a little book. And just before the book of Hebrews, between Titus and Hebrews, a little one chapter book of Philemon. And today I'm going to start on something I'm going to simply call the affirmation of faith. I could have called it the confession of faith, or I could have called it the principles of faith and confession. But you'll see why I think as we go on I'm calling this the affirmation of faith. And I'm going to say that I don't think that there's probably any message I preach that's more important to you as an individual than what I'm going to be sharing with you today and next week. It's definitely going to be at least a two-parter. Today we're going to talk about the principles of faith in general so that we kind of understand how to walk in the light of this. And then next week I'm going to be giving you some specific things to declare and affirm and confess over your life. So that you can begin to see the reality of the fullness of what Christ wrought for us become a reality in your life. How many of you know just because it's been provided doesn't mean people are taking advantage of it? There's a great story, and I'll just share this before we read our main scripture, of the famous English preacher Charles Spurgeon. He had alms homes, and he would take care of the poor and the elderly, those who could not afford to take care of themselves. You know, they didn't always have retirement and 401ks and all that kind of thing. And oftentimes people were just kind of cast out of their homes or came into a situation where they were in poverty, particularly as they got older, were unable to take care of themselves if they did not have extended family. And he had one particular lady in this alms homes. He himself would go by periodically and visit the people that were in these homes. And he visited one particular elder lady who was confined, I think, at that time to her bed. She's very old. She had been a maid for years and years and years to a wealthy man who had passed away and then, like I said, fell on hard times herself. And in the process of seeing her, he noticed, you know, her few little trinkets, her few personal possessions that she owned. And one of them was a piece of paper framed and on the wall. And he looked very closely at it and began to ask her some questions. And he said, "Ma'am, what is this?" And he knew what it was, but he was asking why she didn't know what it was, more or less. Come to find out, she was illiterate, could not read or write. But she said, "The gentleman that I took care of, he was a very wealthy man, and he always treated me so well. He was just wonderful to me. And before he died, he signed this piece of paper and gave it to me. And it means so much to me because it came from him." He said, "May I take this for a moment?" He said, "I want to borrow it. I will bring it back." She was actually reluctant to let him take it because it was so precious to her. She was afraid something might happen to it. But he assured her he would bring it back, you know, or that it would not be lost. And sure enough, he took it down to the bank. And as you might imagine, it was a banker's note for several thousands of British sterling pounds. And she was actually really a wealthy woman by that standard. But she did not know it. She could not take advantage of it because she simply did not know what she had in her possession the entire time because she was illiterate. And so he was able to set her up in her own home. She had full care and lived the rest of her life not in poverty but actually quite well taken care of because she came into the awareness of what belonged to her. I think that is an excellent image of how many Christians today are living, not aware of the full redemption and victory that Christ provided for them, so they are living, you might say, substandard Christian lives. And this is not just true of a handful of believers who've recently just gotten saved and, you know, don't really know the fullness of their salvation. I believe this is true for some of us who sat in church year on end and heard messages just like this, but for whatever reason have failed to put to practice the principles that are in the Word of God. So what I'm hoping to do, and I'm hoping to do it in a very practical fashion, even put some things in your hands before this series is over so that you can rehearse the truths of God's Word over your life so that they become a reality and begin to dominate your circumstance. Can you say amen? In Philemon, verses 4 through 6, I didn't realize that this is actually one of the prayers of Paul. You know, I'm always talking about praying out the prayers of Paul, and this is one that I kind of missed because of the way that it's worded. But notice what Paul says here in Philemon 4 through 6, only one chapter, so it's verses 4 through 6. He said, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your faith, love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." That the sharing of your faith might become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Just want you to think, do I know all the good things that are mine, that are in me, that I possess in the redemption of Christ Jesus? Listen to the way the Amplified Bible says this. He says, and I pray that the participation in and sharing of your faith may produce and promote, listen to this, full recognition and appreciation and understanding and precise knowledge of every good thing that is ours in our identification with Christ Jesus and unto His glory. So Paul's saying, I want you to come into a full knowledge of all that you have, all that you are, all that you possess because of what Christ has wrought for us. How many of you know it's a simple fact that most believers today do not fully appreciate the comprehensive redemption, the comprehensive victory that Christ wrought for us through His death, burial, and resurrection. Too often we are not living in the full light of our redemption. There's two reasons why this might be. One, we may not know what Christ provided for us. Maybe we've never been taught. But oftentimes it's because we fail to affirm and stand in faith on these truths when the pressure is on. It's just a lot easier to live by sight than to live by faith. It's just a lot easier to go with the current of circumstances and be buffeted about with whatever happens, just kind of take it as it comes and just be a victim of, you know, whatever comes our way and get pushed around by life, amen, and the pressures of life and the thoughts that come our way, amen. And oftentimes we become subject to these things rather than reigning in life through Christ through a knowledge of what He provided for us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That is the way we are to live. Not by circumstances, not by what we see, but by what we believe. And what we believe, of course, is based on the Word of God and the revelation of what Christ wrought for us. But for us to walk in faith, that means we have to be convinced in our hearts of what Jesus has done for us. Can you say amen? Because that's what faith is. It's a conviction of the reality of the unseen. It's founded upon what we know to be true from the Word of God. If we don't live these things out in faith, they will not be a reality in our lives, even though they've been provided for us through Jesus Christ. Now go to Galatians with me, if you will. Galatians 2:20. This is a very important verse of Scripture. If you don't have this one highlighted, underlined, or have those little starry things, or Tweety Birds, or whatever it is you do in your Bible, to mark things, I would encourage you to do that. With this verse of Scripture, like a lot of preachers say, if you can't write in your Bible, throw it away, get one you can, because sometimes you just need to mark some stuff. Can you say amen? Amen. That's a good thing, you know, about these iPads. You can underline stuff, and later if you want to change it, whatever, you can kind of do that. So if you've got a smartphone, iPad, or any kind of device, you can sometimes do it that way as well. Galatians 2:20, notice what Paul says. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. How many of you know when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't die for His own sins, He didn't have any. So He died for you and I as our substitute, as our representative. So, when He died, you died. Amen. Now really, when He died, the whole world, if you will, was on that cross. But until they recognize it, again, acknowledge it, and appropriate it, it's not a reality for them. You know, a lot of times people get confused about some of these things. Jesus died for the whole world. But most of the world is lost and on the way to hell. And it will not become a reality for them, the salvation He provided, until they acknowledge and personally appropriate what Christ provided. Can you say amen? It's our responsibility to appropriate what Christ provided. But Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's not that old man that I once was. But Christ lives in me. In other words, His life, that new life I have in Him, is now living me in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, notice this, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now that means probably more than you think it does. We come into this life because of what Jesus did for us, but we might only know that He forgave us of our sins or provided forgiveness or provided a new birth. But it's not just saying that I live by, you know, my knowledge of forgiveness and this new life. What He's really going on to say is that all that I walk in and live in today is a result of my faith in the benefits Christ secured for me in his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's not just our entrance into this new life. This is a new way of life. And we don't live based on the reality that we see. We live based on the reality of God's word that we believe. So the life we're to live now is to be lived by faith in the Son of God, in what he wrought for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. Can you say amen? So how do we do that? How do we acknowledge and build into our hearts an awareness of what Christ provided for us so that our lives become a living expression or representation of the full salvation that Jesus wrought for us? That's an important question. How do we take what's real, what the Bible says about us, and get it off the page and into our hearts so that it becomes a manifest reality in the way we live? So that we're not defeated by circumstances. So that we're not, quote unquote, under the weather. Amen. How many of you hear that phrase? I'm just under the weather. What are you doing under there? Is Jesus under the weather? Is he defeated? Oh, I'm just under the circumstances. What are you doing down there? Bible said you're seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Every name that is named, amen, in him. But a lot of times we're not living in that reality. We're living in this low life reality, being subject to natural circumstances. Well, to understand how we do that, we have to understand something about the principles of faith. So we're going to take the rest of the day just learning, or in many cases maybe reaffirming what we already know, admonishing ourselves to walk in the light of the principles of faith. So let's start off at the most basic place. Go to Romans 10, 9 and 10. Actually, we're going to look at Romans 10, 5 through 10. And then we'll zero in on 9 and 10. And here Paul is really talking about the righteousness which comes through the law, which of course really righteousness does not come through the law. How many of you know the Bible said, by the works of the flesh shall no, or by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You and I can't keep the law. God gave it to show us we were sinful. Amen. And he's contrasting the righteousness of the law through the righteousness that comes by faith. And in doing so, he expresses and explains some of the principles of faith that you and I are to live by. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Verses 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Now notice this. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Some of you have ever heard of the word of faith. There's a word of faith movement. There are people who are a part of what we call word of faith churches. That's where this phrase comes from. And it's based on this idea, this principle, that we appropriate the righteousness of God and by extension the salvation, the greater salvation God provided for us, by believing in our hearts what the Bible says and declaring it with our mouth. Amen. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now this word salvation is a Greek word soteria, and it does not just mean new birth. I think when we hear saved or salvation, we think getting born again, getting saved, coming to the altar, shaking the preacher's hand, giving your life to Jesus. Amen. But this word salvation is larger, just like our word salvation. You can talk about being saved financially. You can talk about being saved from drowning. You can talk about being saved, you know, your marriage can be saved, right? So you can talk about salvation in many multifaceted contexts. Well, spiritually, it's the same thing. In fact, you know, in Romans 1:16, where the Bible says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul really, in fact, actually, C.I. Schofield, who was, you know, some of you heard of the Schofield Reference Edition Bible, he talks about that word, soteria, and he said it's really the great inclusive word of the gospel. It means healing, preservation, soundness. He said it kind of brings into itself all the redemptive acts and processes. Salvation is how God made you righteous. It's how He heals you. It's how He delivers you. It's how He provides for you. The comprehensive salvation we have in Christ really covers every need. I don't have this verse in there, but many of you are familiar with Romans 8:32. The Bible said, if He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us everything, freely give us all things? So all things that pertain to life and godliness are in this redemption that we have through Jesus Christ. Now, He's specifically talking about righteousness or being made right with God, or what we would know as the new birth, being made right with the Lord through that process of getting saved. And so He kind of confines His comments to that. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, or we could say the same thing, with the heart one believes unto healing, with the heart one believes unto provision. With the heart, one believes in any other aspect of salvation. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We believe in the heart, and it becomes a reality as we release our faith in what God's Word has to say. Do you see that? So that's the principle of faith. How do we appropriate these things? This law of faith includes believing in the heart and declaring or saying with the mouth. That's what we call confession. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession, the Bible says. Now, sometimes when you say confession, depending on your background, I know I heard a good faith preacher, he was talking about, I preached on confession all service long one time, thought I'd done a great job, and finally someone came up to him after the service and now said, you talked about confession. Now, I go in and talk to the priest periodically, and so they kind of thought confession meant going to the confessional and talk about all the bad things you've done. Well, we do confess sin to God, and thank God there's forgiveness for sins we confess. Amen. If any man, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But that's not really what He's talking about here. The word confess means to say the same thing as. So to confess the Word means that I say the same thing that God says. About what? About anything. About my circumstances, about myself, about my standing with Him in Christ Jesus. Amen. So I can constantly affirm and declare not what the world says about me, not what others say about me, not even what I feel about myself, but what God's Word says about me and about my circumstances. Can you say amen? Now here's another great verse, 2 Corinthians 4:13. Talked about the principle or the law of faith. Now notice what it says here. 2 Corinthians 4:13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. Now, here, that's the spirit of faith. You believe it and you say it. Now here's the reality of it. You're all the time saying what you believe. Whether you realize it or not, the words that escape out of your lips about your circumstances, about what you're going through in life, you're saying it because you believe it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth leaketh. Amen. We say, the scripture says speaketh, but out of the abundance of the heart, you leak. You say what's really in there in abundance. Amen. What we as believers need to do, though, is get intentional about what we believe and get intentional about what we say. Why? Because the principle of faith simply declares that what we believe in our heart and declare with our mouth will dominate our lives. And if that is indeed true, then we need to definitely get intentional about the thing. Not let just life push us around. Not let circumstances or the devil or other people, amen, determine the quality of life we live. The Bible said in Romans 5:17 that we're to reign in life as kings through Jesus Christ. Well, how does a king reign? Through his words. He didn't even have to get up out of his lazy boy. I mean, he just declares it and it's done. And we need to start believing and declaring some things about our life and reign over life rather than letting circumstances, amen, and situations reign over us. Can you say amen? Look at the power of the tongue. I'm going to walk through some verses with you here. Proverbs 4, 20 and 21. Many of you might be familiar with some of these verses, but I'm sorry, not Proverbs 4, Proverbs 18, 20 and 21. It says, a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Notice it didn't say the power of death and life. It says death and life are in the power. Where's the power? Of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. I don't have this translation in there, babe, but I'm going to read the today's English version, or what some of you know as a Good News Bible says it this way. You will have to live with the consequences of everything you say. What you say can preserve life or destroy it. So you must accept the consequences of your words. Listen to it in the Amplified Bible. A man's moral self shall be filled with the fruit of his mouth, and with the consequence of his words, he must be satisfied, whether good or evil. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they who indulge in it shall eat the fruit of it, for death or life. You know, if you really believe these things, we'd probably cut our words in about half. You know, the Bible said, in the multitude of words, there is no wanting for sin. The more we talk, the more trouble we get into. Can you say amen? And like we said, we need to be very intentional about our words. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 12:37 when he said this, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." By your words you're justified, or by your words you're condemned. How many of you know our words have the power for good or for evil? To minister life or to minister death. It's just the plain meaning of these verses that we're looking at. So let's look at some other principles of faith. Go to Mark 11:22-24. This is what we kind of know as some of the primary faith verses. Now, we've talked a little bit about faith and confession before. We did a series called The Life of Faith, which was, it's still online. It's a great little series that we did on a Wednesday night. And God really spoke to me through that series and I shared with some things with you that I think I'll share again here today if we get there that God had said to me in that. But a lot of times we'll look at Mark 11:22-24 and we're going to look not only at these verses directly, but at some of the surrounding context that they're set in, because it'll give us a greater understanding of the principles of faith. These are very familiar words to me. Some of you who know something about the life of Brother Hagin, kind of my spiritual father that established Rhema Bible Training Center, these are the words that brought him off the bed of sickness and disease at 17 years of age when the doctor said he had to die. Nobody had ever lived with his condition past the age of 16, and God raised him up at the age of 17 off the bed of death, really, through these verses right here. Notice what the Bible says, Mark 11:22-24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Well, how do you do that exactly? How do you have faith in God? He goes on to explain. "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things which he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Wow. Do we really take Jesus at face value here? Or was he just kind of kidding? Was he just kind of throwing that out there just to say, "I'm just going to say something so outrageous it just blows their minds"? Or did he really mean this? Now, obviously, he really meant this. But notice, have faith in God. So there is a parameter set on this. A lot of people think, "Well, I can just have whatever I say." Well, this is faith in God. So what did God say about you? What does God say is yours? I can't just go around saying I've got a million oil wells and expect that to come to pass, because God didn't say anything to me about a million oil wells. You see what I'm saying? You know, I mean, if he does, now I can believe this, that he meets all my needs according to his riches and glory, because he said that. And so my faith in God is based on what he said. Faith in anybody is based on their integrity and what they say. So our faith in God is based on what he said. I like this illustration. I used to preach, you know, travel and preach all over the United States, and without fail, after a meeting, pastor would take us to eat. So you'd sit down, and especially if it was some little place he really liked, maybe a local place, not a chain, but he'd say, "You know, everything on the menu is great, just have whatever you want." Well, I never yet, when the waiter came, said, "I want the BMW in the parking lot." Why? Because I knew that he meant have anything you want on the menu. Well, this Bible is our menu. And whatever he said belongs to us through redemption is on the menu. If it's forgiveness, if it's healing, if it's provision for my need, it's on the menu. Have whatever you want. It belongs to you. Jesus provided for it. And I appropriate it by faith. Amen. So, this is how you have faith in God. This is what he's explaining. "For surely I say to you, whoever says this mountain be removed, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things which he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. If you believe it in your heart and say it with your mouth." And then he goes on to say, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." I think the tenses are important. Believe that you receive, that's present tense, and you shall have, future tense. Faith always deals with what you don't yet have and you can't yet see. If you already have it and can see it and touch it, you don't need to believe for it. So when we pray, we believe or receive, and it shall be ours. It shall come to us. It shall become manifest. But between the time you believe you receive and you actually hold it in your hand, if you will, is that walk of faith. Is that life of faith. And that's the thing that we really have to kind of grab hold of, because during the interim, it's so easy to fall back on what we see, what we feel, what others say to us. I think this would be a good time to share this little story. I heard something, because this really, Kay's testimony is so great. If you haven't had a chance to read it, a lot of these principles I'm sharing with you, she really put into place. Whether, I don't know, you know, Kay, I don't know your history as far as like how much teaching you had, but a lot of the things God said to you about don't go on the internet and read all about the symptoms of your disease. So wise not to fill one's mind with what the world or circumstance or what everybody, oh, I had an aunt that had that and you know, she died in 3 days. You know, people will say this stuff to you. Nutty stuff. You wonder, what are you thinking? But they don't understand the principles of faith a lot of time. So she shut that out and instead turned her attention and focus on the Word of God. It's interesting to me, Keith Moore, who now has a couple of wonderful churches in Branson, Missouri, and one in Sarasota, Florida, very successful ministry. He ran for about 15 plus years Brother Hagin's Prayer and Healing Center. And they had one healing school that was strictly for people that were either incurable or terminal. So he said, we would have people in this class that you could hear breathing from the back of the room. They're on a respirator. They're at death's door. He said, we've actually had people pitch out on the floor and die or start to die right in class. So these are extreme cases, you understand. And this is their last hope. So they're coming to the Lord. Of course, a lot of them came to know Jesus Christ and many glorious healings came out of that. But he said there would be people who'd come in and they'd be sitting in the back of the class and you could hear them breathe from the front on a respirator, ventilator, whatever, look like, you know, death warmed over, look like they're on death's door. He said, but after a week of hearing the word, he said their complexion began to change. Some of them, by the end of the week, weren't even on the respirator anymore. They're sitting up straight. You can see strength coming back into their body. He said, but here's the interesting thing. They would go home over the weekend and by the time they came back on Monday, they're back on the respirator. Why? Because they went back, and this is what their family said. Now, tell me how you're really doing. Don't tell me that faith stuff. How are you really doing? Well, see, this all comes down to what's your definition of really? Is really what you see, or is really what God says? But brother, you don't understand. It's a fact. I'm sick. I'm not denying the fact. But the truth is, by whose stripes you were healed. Now what's the difference between a fact and the truth? A fact is a temporal set of circumstances under the present conditions that are subject to change. You know how many doctors have told people they're going to die and they lived another 50 years? This is not an exact science. They're practicing medicine. Now I have the most respect for the medical, don't get me wrong, many of them are doing the best, a lot of them are better than preachers as far as trying to get people well. Some preachers are trying to bury them before they're dead. Now let's prepare you for death, honey. No, let's prepare people to walk in the light of the redemption. But the fact of the matter is this. It may be a fact that you're sick. It may be a fact that these symptoms are racking your body with pain. But the truth is, by whose stripes ye were healed. And faith in the truth will ultimately change the fact. So what do? You stand on the truth of the Word of God. Now, a lot of these people, they'd get home, they'd get around, like I said, relatives or loved ones who would try to, you know, in their own way, minister some kind of consolation. But what they're doing is really stripping their faith away. So when they come back, instead of living on the unseen realities of God's Word, they've gone back to their sight and sound life. And they're looking and feeling and judging everything on the basis of what they can see and feel rather than on the basis of what God's Word says. So you have to determine to you, what does really mean? Is really what I feel and see, or is really what the Word of God has to say? And once the Word of God has the ascendancy in your heart, it's only a matter of time before it changes your circumstance. Can you see that? Now, from this verse here, Mark 11, 22 through 24, we can learn a lot. For one thing, we see that faith works either by saying it or by praying it. You can express it either way. Another thing we see is it affirms what we saw earlier from Paul about the principle of faith, that you believe in your heart and you say with your mouth. It's interesting, Brother Hagin brought out the point in studying this verse, especially verse 23. He said the word believe is in there once, but the word say or saying is in there in one form or another three times. So he said, you'll have to do about three times as much saying as you focus on believing. In other words, if people will say it enough, it'll get in their heart and begin to change what they believe. But oftentimes we say we believe it, but what's coming out of our mouth is something else. So we need to get our words in line with what God's Word says, and it will affect what we believe. And what will be the result? He will have whatever He says. Now the interesting thing is, again, kind of like what we saw in Proverbs, there's nothing in this verse to say that it only brings good things. Whatever you believe in your heart and say with your mouth can work for you or against you, depending on what you're believing. So again, we have to get intentional about what we're believing and get our words in line with what the Word of God has to say. Now oftentimes we will lift these verses out of their setting to look at the principles of faith. And they do stand on their own. We're not taking anything out of context by looking at it the way we have. But the great thing is that there's a greater context in which these verses are set, and it will teach us more about faith if we'll look at the whole context. So that's what I want to do. And really, this whole little story here is not just recorded in Mark, it's also recorded in Matthew. So I want to take a look at Matthew's account, then come back to Mark. So go with me to Matthew 21, 18 through 22. Matthew 21, 18 through 22. And I'm going to encourage you, today I'm going to get this message up online. And if you have a computer, if you have access to that, I want to encourage you to listen to this message again and again and again. And the reason why is because you're not going to get all this because you hear it one time. And sometimes we have to get these principles in our hearts again and again and again. So I would encourage you to take this message today, listen to it more, and then add on to it with what we're going to share next week. And I'm telling you what, I've seen these principles change my life. Change how I'm walking. Change the quality and caliber of my spiritual walk and relationship with God. So these are principles to live by. So it's worth kind of bathing in these things for a little while. Notice Matthew's account, Matthew 21, 18 through 22. Says, now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Kind of sounds like he's just ticked off at the tree, but there's a principle of faith he's trying to get across. Now notice what the next words say. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, Matthew's account is much briefer than Mark's, which is actually quite unusual. Mark's gospel is a very brief gospel, usually just hits the highlights. But in this case, Matthew's account is a lot more brief. It's almost like a synopsis of the events, whereas Mark gives us actually more detail than Matthew. So we don't see a lot of detail here, but one detail we see and we focused on a while ago is very important, and that is that when Jesus cursed the fig tree, it withered away immediately. Now to read Matthew's account, this thing sounds like it happened in a matter of moments. Maybe, 5 minutes max, and they went on to Jerusalem and on. But when you put this together with Mark's account, you realize this happened actually over the course of a couple of days. And putting the two stories together, you see a very rich principle of faith. So let's go back to Mark, and this time we're not going to just look at Mark 20 or whatever through 22. This time we're going to look at Mark 11, 12 through 14. And we're going to go back to the earlier part where Jesus comes up on the fig tree according to Mark's account. Mark 11, 12 through 14. It says, now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And the disciples heard it. Now, as you read on from there, you will see that Jesus goes from here on into Jerusalem. He makes a braid and clears out the money changers from the temple. He spends his day teaching, goes back to Bethany, spends the night. And then we rejoin the story in verse 20. Of Mark 11. Now let's read from verse 20. Now in the morning, so this is the next day. Now in the morning, as they passed by, notice this, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you curse has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. So Matthew tells us the fig tree withered away immediately. Amen? But by reading Mark's account, we see that they did not see the effects of that until the next day. So how do we reconcile these two stories? It's really not difficult at all. Again, verse 20 says, the fig tree dried up from the roots. So when Jesus spoke to the fig tree, his words and his faith went to work on the fig tree immediately, just not where you could see. It went to the root of the problem, if you will, and began to affect it immediately, and then the results, the death of the tree was forthcoming. Jesus did not need to see the fig tree wither to know that his faith was working. Can you say amen? Likewise, when we speak the word of God over our situation, we don't wait till the situation changes to believe that our faith is working. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. We believe in what the Word of God has to say. We put the conviction of God's Word, build the conviction of God's Word in our heart, and then begin to declare by faith what we believe. So let's talk a little bit really about what faith itself is. Go to Hebrews 11, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Won't go that much longer, but hang with me. I know it's kind of a lot of doctrine, a lot of ground laying, but this is the important stuff right here. Next week we're going to get into some specific things to declare over our lives. But again, this foundation is essential so that you will know that that will work. Amen. When you begin to declare God's word over your life. Hebrews 11, 1. And first of all, we're just going to look at the first verse. I want to look at it in a couple different translations. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's out of the New King James, which of course is an update from the King James, which says something very similar. And there's nothing wrong with the translation, but I don't think it's as clear to us as it could be. My favorite of this verse is the New American Standard because I think it's very rich. So let me read that to you. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now let me go back to an earlier verse. You don't have to worry about this one, but I just want to kind of give an illustration here. Remember what we said earlier, Mark 11, 24? What things soever you desire when you pray, believe you receive them, and you shall have them. One is present tense, one is future tense. Now faith is the assurance of what I hope for, the evidence of what I don't see. Let me give you a good example in the retail world. Let's say you were to order a new iPad, laptop, some kind of something from an online company. The moment you order that, you receive it. It's yours. But you don't have it in hand yet. It's yours. It belongs to you. But you don't have it yet. But you have a sure and certain hope that it's coming. Now see, here's the problem with hope, the way we see hope. If I say, use the word hope, to us, it kind of carries the idea of, oh, I sure hope so. It's kind of a 50-50 thing. I sure hope that happens, meaning we desire to. That's not ever what hope means in the Bible. Hope in the Bible means a sure and certain expectation of what is to come. A good example is the rapture is called the blessed hope. That's not a maybe, maybe not. It's a sure expectation of what's going to come. So hope always means that. It always means a sure expectation. So I know I have received, even though I do not yet have. So that expectation causes me to look. I'm expecting. Now I'm expecting because I believe. My faith is the foundation, the substance of my hope. So every day I go to the window. Is that truck here yet? If it's not here today, that's okay. My faith isn't moved. It'll be here tomorrow. You see what I'm saying? So that's how faith works. In fact, with me, my wife will tell you, I chase the truck down. If I know it's in town, I will go find it because that's something of mine on that truck. Amen. I've done it more than once. Poor guy's taking a break, parked on the street, and here's some guy knocking on the door. Hey, I think you got a package for me. But that's a good image of how faith and expectation work. It's mine. I got it. It's on its way. And when we believe, amen, we have a sure and certain expectation of that which is to come. Can you say amen? So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I know it's coming. It's the conviction of things not seen. I'm convinced it's mine. I have a conviction that my laptop's on the way. My iPad's on the way. My whatever is on the way. Amen. Because I believe it. So as we build the truths of God's Word in our heart, we have a conviction of the reality, and our confession is what brings it into manifestation or into reality in our lives. That's what Jesus said with the tree and the mountain. That as we believe these things and declare them with our mouth, we have whatever we say. Now again, we don't just confess anything. Our faith is not based on some kind of arbitrary something out there. It's based on what God said. Now if I said it to you, you could have excuse to doubt. If your best, most trusted friend said it to you, you could have excuse to doubt. But when God says it's yours, how many know God's no man that he should lie? And whether we ever see it in our life or not doesn't change the reality of God's Word. I've said for years, if every healing preacher you know dies of sickness and disease, that does not change that by his stripes we were healed. And if we'll believe it, if we'll stand on it and allow that conviction of it to come into our hearts and grow firm, we can declare it and it can be a reality in our life. Can you say amen? And when you get in agreement with God and speak from a place of conviction, your faith will change your world. Now I want to go on and look at two other verses here in Hebrews 11, verses 2 and 3. Faith is the assurance or the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of what we hope for. Now notice what he goes on to say. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony or a good report, one translation says. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now I was reading after Rick Renner, who is a Word of Faith, Greek and Hebrew scholar kind of guy, very knowledgeable. And he made a comment that really blessed me because I've had the same kind of question in my mind. Hebrews chapter 11 is what we call the Hall of Faith. It's all the great elders, Old Testament heroes, who through faith wrought great things for God, right? And it starts off by defining faith, talking about the elders who obtained a good report by faith. And then there's this kind of strange verse in verse 3 kind of just inserted. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And some translations will even say the universe or the stellar heavens or whatever, you know. But that's really not what it's talking about. The word worlds there is not the word for planets. It's the Greek word Aion, aeon, or however you want to, and it literally means ages or time periods. We say it, we use it like this today. Boy, I tell you what, our generation lives in a different world than that generation back then. Now, do we mean they live on a different planet? No, but it's a different world. You see that? So what is this verse really talking about? Well, these worlds, these ages, are really talking about the respective ages of all these different heroes of faith. The worlds, the ages, if you will, were framed by the Word of God. Each successive world, each successive age was framed by the Word of God, so that the things which came to be came from something invisible, which was God's Word. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I put it to you this way. The worlds, the ages in which these different men lived were shaped, framed, formed, or fashioned by faith-filled men who heard God's Word and acted on what He said. For example, what defined Abraham's age or generation? It was God's Word to him to go into a country he knew not. What defined Noah's generation? God's Word to him to build a boat for the saving of his family. What changed Moses' world? What framed his age? God's Word to him to go set a people free from Egyptian bondage. Amen. What will shape your world? God's Word to you. And thank God we have it in the book. Amen. And we also have whatever He says to us, whatever direction for life He gives us. And as we act on it in faith, it shapes our world. Can you say amen? All these men had was a conviction, a belief in the invisible God and the Word that He gave them, that He spoke to their hearts. Again, faith always deals with what you don't yet have and what you can't yet see. But your faith will shape your world. Amen. Your faith in the unseen and yet unrealized realities of God's Word concerning you will shape your world. Doesn't matter if it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't matter if it doesn't look like it. If God said it, it is so. That's why we can declare with confidence, I'm forgiven by His grace, I'm healed by His stripes, I'm righteous in His sight, I'm a new creation, my past is washed away, sin has no dominion over me, my needs are met according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. These are all things that the Bible says about me. If they're not a reality in my life, it's not because they're not true, it's because I've not taken them into my heart and believed them and begun to declare them over my life. Amen. Again, to make it a reality in your life, you have to get on God's side and begin to affirm by faith and build this conviction in your heart of what God has to say. Now, lastly, go to James chapter 3, and we'll kind of close with what James has to say about the power of the tongue. James 3, verses 1 through 4, and we'll close with these verses. James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect," or that word means mature, "man, able also to bridle his whole body. Indeed, we put bits into horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." By what? By a little bitty bit. "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." And as you read on, he says, "So also is the tongue." So your tongue is the rudder. Your tongue is the bridle. Amen. So he's talking about the tongue, both over the power of ourselves and over our circumstances. Now, I'm going to go over this in reverse so you can see this a little bit clearer, I think. Verse 4 says, "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." I believe this is talking about external forces or circumstances that come against us. You could say the storms of life. And despite what comes our way, we can still control the ship, if you will, and stay on course through the rudder of the tongue. When these winds of adversity blow, amen, and they will, the first thing we want to do is conform our tongue to what we're experiencing. We want to say what we have. We want to say what we see. "Oh, dear brother, sister, I'll tell you, these winds, these waves." And we start talking about our winds. It's like, you know, Jesus says, "Talk to your mountain." What we do is talk about our mountain. "Oh my goodness, that's such a huge mountain. You will not believe how big my mountain is." And instead of talking to the mountain and declaring what God says about our circumstances, we just fall right in line with circumstance and say what we see. Amen. Instead, we're to declare what the Word of God has to say. Is that what the helmsman does? "Well, if the wind's blowing that way, I guess I ought to steer that way." No, he steers against the wind. And though the winds are fierce, he can stay on course by simply keeping the rudder going in the right direction. And that's the power of the tongue. Can you say amen? He steers true to his course by keeping the rudder aimed at his destination. If your destination is healing, you don't say, "Wow, look at that sickness and disease. Look at those storms of negative symptoms." Don't look at that horrible prognosis. You know, you don't say, "Wow, look at that terrible diagnosis." You say, "No, thank God, by His stripes, I was healed. He bore my sicknesses. He carried my diseases." You say, "The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." What are you doing? You're keeping your rudder true to God's course, will, plan, and purpose, and direction for your life. Can you say amen? And how many of you know we got to do this in every area of life? Sometimes the storms might be in the sickness and disease arena. Sometimes they might be in the poverty and lack arena. Sometimes they might be accusation and condemnation coming against your own heart and mind. Sometimes it might be in the temptation arena. Amen. In fact, he deals with that also. Notice what it goes on to say in James 3, 2 and 3. It says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." Now, this is different. The other we talked about external things coming against us. Here it's a little bit different of an image. How many of you know the horse and the rider are not the same thing, but where one goes, so goes the other? Amen. I don't know if you've ever ridden a horse. How many of you are horse people in here? Okay. I started riding horses when I was pastoring up in the Sierras. And I had some ranchers. I mean, these were like the real guys. They were actually even in some books that people had written about, picture books that people had written about cowboys. And they had worked these ranches. And one of the guys, he worked for the BLM for a while, cataloging wild Mustangs, chasing them with his horse. And I mean, these were cowboys, Sometimes up there, these guys would live out on the range 20 and 30 days at a time. More contact with the wild brush and the animals than they were with people. Well, one of these guys had a horse named Cotton. Now, this horse should have been named El Diablo because it was an evil, wicked, possessed beast. But I did not know that, and I'm new to riding horses. They would let me ride the ones that were on their way to Alpo, on their way to the glue factory. I'd get to where, ride. I'd say, hey, where's my horse? Well, he's gone. He gave up the ghost. So, I guess they figured if we give him one that's nearly gone, he can't hurt himself too badly. So that's kind of how I learned to ride horses. Well, one day, instead of riding the horse I was riding, which I think was named Spider, this fella said, why don't you get on Cotton? Now, the whole time I'm riding, he's looking at me kind of like I've asked to borrow his pet prize or something. He said, you just don't let a man ride your horse, kind of his, attitude about the whole thing. So I'm riding this horse. Well, I don't know anything about riding horses other than, keep your feet in the stirrups and, sit up straight and hold on to the reins. So as we're heading back to the trailer, I start to kind of gallop the horse a little bit, getting a little faster, getting a little braver. That slow it down, then gallop it again, slow it down to a trot, gallop it again. Well, I did not know much about horses, but from what I understand, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but when they see the trailer, to them it's the end of the day and they're going home. Well, I made the mistake of galloping this thing inside of the trailer. And when I decided, and I guess he had had enough of this amateur. And so when I started to pull back on the reins, he kind of acted like I wasn't there. And the closest I ever came to death was on this day. I kid you not. He starts to run at a full gallop. I mean, full run. First one foot comes out of the stirrup, then the other. The only thing keeping me on this horse is a white knuckle grip on the saddle horn and my hands on those reins. I'm a pretty strong guy. I'm pulling back with everything I got, and this horse is oblivious to my presence. Ears laid back, foaming at the mouth. I'm telling you, it was possessed. It was clear to me. The thing that scared me is I was running alongside a dry river bed, and this horse is used to jumping down in these things, and both my feet are in the stirrups. If this horse lands like that, I'm going to, number one, be singing soprano the rest of my life, and number two, I'm probably not going to survive the jump. And I am terrified. I tell you, I've never been so frightened in all my life. So all of a sudden, this horse, just on his own, certainly not because of my coaxing, decides to stop and turns around and runs back up the path that he just ran down. At least with him slowing down, I was able to get one foot in the stirrup and kind of lift myself and kind of ride with the horse a little bit. And then all of a sudden, he turned to the fields. I thought, oh no, I'm a goner. Because when these horses jump out there in the fields, you can kind of move the reins this way, but if they decide they want to jump over this way, they will. So you got to kind of, be riding in the saddle where you can kind of anticipate their movements. Well, for whatever reason, he decided, okay, I'm done. I've scared this guy enough. And he stopped. And I got off that horse, and I did not ever want to get on another horse so long as I live. Well, anyway, what I found out about riding horses is that it's not like riding a bike or driving a car. Because my car doesn't just decide, I think I'm going to take off with him in it. But a horse has a will and a mind of its own. Now, I found out later that this horse was a particularly stubborn horse. I wish he'd have told me. He probably enjoyed this so much. But anyway, he would have a daily ritual with this horse. And this was the horse that he would ride and chase the wild Mustangs and everything. Well, he'd have the daily ritual. He'd get on the horse and the horse would buck him off. And then he'd get up and kick it twice in the gut real hard. And he didn't really hurt the horse. But it's kind of like a dominance game. Am I going to master you, or are you going to master me? Behold, I show you a parable of the flesh. Yeah. Every day you wake up and saddle that thing, it is on. Are you going to dominate the flesh, or is the flesh going to dominate you? How many of you know a horse is not necessarily docile on its own, nor is it compliant? It has to be broken. Yeah. And so does your flesh. You have to determine that not your flesh, but you are the master. See, you and your flesh are not one and the same. A lot of people just see themselves as a sum of their appetites. And they've identified themselves with their sin, or with their weaknesses, or with their liabilities, or with their anger, or whatever it is. That's all the flesh. It's not who you are. You are an eternal spirit, and if you've been born again, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. But every day we wake up, we mount this flesh, and this is what we have to live through and express ourselves through. And so we have to determine who is going to be the master. And how do you do that? With the bit of the tongue. Amen. You know, it's funny, I was listening to Andy Stanley. Some of you might know who he is. He's Charles Stanley's son, Baptist preacher. He preached one of the greatest word of faith messages I've ever heard the other day. And he talked about the power of the tongue. He talked about, you know, declaring over our lives who we are. And he went over there to Romans 6 and talked about the flesh and about the body and how we've been crucified into Christ's death, raised to newness in life. And he said, you need to begin to declare over yourself, sin is not my master.
Right. Amen.
Amen. Because see, if you believe it, then you'll just allow the flesh. But it's not just a what you believe. It's not a mental thing. It's not like a New Year's resolution. There is a spiritual power in declaring the word over your life. The Bible says sin shall not have dominion over you. So you can say, sin is not my master. My flesh does not dictate to me what I do. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, and I can live out the will of God. I can live righteously. I can live holy. Amen. And you need to declare over your life who you are, or that horse will run wild with you. And you'll wind up in all sorts of places you didn't think you'd steer that thing. How many of you know that's true? That's how the flesh is. It can be anger, it can be lust, it can be 1,001 things that the flesh wants to do of its own accord, but we have to take dominion over the flesh. Let me just say this in closing. Again, remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Like I said, we don't talk about our mountain, we talk to our mountain. There are some things that have been planted in your life that, like that fig tree, need to die. Amen. There are some things God has begun to say in your life that need to be watered. And remember a while back when we were teaching on this, some of you were here when I taught on the life of faith, we used that illustration from Matthew 21 and Mark 11, and the Lord said this to me. He said, with what words are you watering your tree? For with your words you either water or wither your tree. So the things that God has begun to build in you, a little bit of self-confidence of who you are in Christ, a little bit about God's will, plan, and purpose for you, you need to water those things with words of faith that build that reality up in your heart. But there's also seeds that have been planted in your life, some of you from way back when you were a child, when parents or loved ones or supposedly, or friends or peers told you, yeah, you're never going to amount to anything or whatever, or insecurities that maybe got planted into your heart, and they've been watered by your own imaginations or what others have said about you. How do you know you need to speak some words over those things that they'll die? Amen. And again, with our words, we either water or wither our tree. So we're going to begin over the next couple of weeks, probably at least next week, and maybe more, talking a little bit about things we can say to begin to take dominion over our lives. Amen. You know, God wants you to reign as a king in life through your faith, through the righteousness, through the redemption, rather, of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. Well, let's pray for just a moment. Father, I pray that these sayings would sink down into our ears. I know that we are not going to necessarily get it just because we've heard it once. We're going to have to rehearse the reality of these things in our hearts again and again. But I pray, Father God, that these seeds of truth would begin to take root even now. That as we begin to feed on your word and read the Bible and begin to rehearse some of these principles of faith, Lord, I thank you, Lord God, that I can boldly say I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. That the old man is gone. That a new creation that has the life of God is alive. And you are living your life through me. I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. And I can glorify you with my body and my spirit, which are God's. I thank you, Lord God, that sin does not have dominion over me. I am not subject to the passions of the flesh. But rather, I dominate the flesh through faith in what Christ has wrought for me. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you that I can hear from heaven. I can receive direction from God. Jesus is my shepherd. I hear His voice and I follow Him. And Father, as we begin to declare these things over us, I thank you that they'll become real to us. That we will begin to walk in the wisdom and truth of your word. Begin to experience a new level of victory in our lives. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Well, like I said, next week, we'll get into some of the specific things that we need to declare over our lives. Friend, it ain't going to work because you say it once or twice. You're going to have to build these things into your heart. And I'm going to give you some good principles next week that will help you to begin to do that. Amen?